Let me begin by reading some words from Psalm chapter 6. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Here we read this psalm of lament. When you hear those words, this, how long, O Lord, or talks about being weary with moaning and crying out. Have you ever felt that way? Can you relate to this psalm in one way or another? The psalmist is talking about a time of difficulty in their life, and it seems like God hasn't heard their prayers. I think we've probably all felt that way at least once, and some maybe many more times than that. But look how this psalm ends. And when we get to verse 8, it changes. The demeanor of the one writing it changes. In verse 6 it says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You can picture their brokenness here as they're talking about how much they're just weeping and crying out, and their couch is drenched with the tears that they're crying. And then it says in verse 8, this change, it says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So this psalmist starts off with this psalm of lament, talking about or expressing this. How long, O Lord? God, when will you answer me? And expresses their deep grief in this time of difficulty. We don't know what the difficulty was. It doesn't tell us. But this deep grief that they're experiencing. But at the end, they say, no, God has heard. And God will answer. So at the end, we see this statement of hope and trust in God. When we read this, we have to admit that waiting can be difficult for us. I'm already behind on my slides. I'm terrible about this. Waiting can be extremely difficult for us. Just think about how we live in our world today and the idea of how waiting plays a part in that. We have email. We have texts. You used to write a letter and you'd have to wait for the mail. And now we call that snail mail. And we call it that because it's like, it just takes so long. It takes 3 days to go from California to Michigan. That's really, really, really fast. But to us, it just seems like it's a lifetime. We want our email now. When they hit the send button, we want to be receiving that little bell that goes off on our phone telling us you've got a new message. And so if we have a problem, we want to answer to that problem now. We want to be able to pick up that phone and call someone with the answer. And we want the person to answer the phone. We don't want their voicemail and get a call back. And we don't want to be put on hold for 5 minutes while we listen to their music playing in the background. We want the answer now. And that's what we've come to expect. When we want the food, we want it fast. The reason the fast food industry is going so fast or growing so quickly is because that's what we expect. We want our food and we want it now. The worst thing is to go through the drive-thru and they tell you, can you pull over to the side? We'll We'll bring that out when it's ready. And it usually takes like a minute. But how are you? You're like, oh, come on. How long does it take to make French fries? We want it now. And we begin to have this attitude, I believe, towards God. God, I prayed for this. When will you answer? When are you going to give me what I want? If the world can meet our desire for instant response, surely God can. After all, God is the one who created this world. So we begin to feel this desire, this attitude that waiting for God is difficult. This morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 16, we're going to be shown how Abram and Sarah faced the difficulty of waiting as well. We've been going through the book of Genesis together, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham for the last few weeks, and we've found ourselves now in chapter 16. So if you turn to Genesis 16, starting in verse 1, we'll look at this chapter together. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning. And Lord, we desire to know you more. We desire to know what this word would mean for us today. Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit would move in our hearts, that we may understand your word, that we may be able to apply it to our lives, and Lord, that we may live in a way that glorifies and honors you. We thank you that we have this word, that we can read it and study it and learn and grow from it. And Lord, may we honor you today in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you remember, a couple chapters ago, actually back in chapter 12, God had called Abram out of his land that he was living in, Ur of the Chaldeans, we're told, is where Abram was at that time. And God had told him and made a promise to him. He said, "Go to the land that I'm going to show you, which is the land of Canaan, and I will make you into this great nation, and I will give you so many descendants you won't even be able to count them." He says it'll be like the sand on the seashore in number. And in another place, he tells him, "Look out at the night sky, Abram. Look at the stars. If you can count them, that'll be how many descendants you have." Basically, what he says, your descendants will be without number. There will be so many of them. Well, when we get to chapter 16, it's 10 years later. And how many descendants does Abram have? Zero. Now, Abram's not getting any younger. He was already old back in chapter 12, 75. And now it's been 10 more years. and he has zero. So you can kind of start to wonder or maybe appreciate that Abram's probably thinking, is this really going to happen? That's what I'd be thinking. How is all of this going to work out? There's a lot of sand on the seashore, and I have zero. Well, in this chapter 16, Sarah's wife is going to speak up. This is actually the first time we hear from Sarah. And we're going to get her perspective on how all this is going on. She's heard these promises. You know, Abram and Sarah have talked about this. She didn't leave Ur just blindly. Abram has shared with her the promises that he's received from God. Sarah's basing her life on these promises just as much as Abram is. She's 10 years older too now. She was in her mid-60s back in chapter 12. She's in her mid-70s now. And she's starting to feel like, how is this going to happen? How is all this really going to take place? And when we get to chapter 16, we find that she's ready to take these matters into her own hands. She's figured out a way to make this promise come true. So she's come to it with a plan. Well, you might think, she just hasn't been patient enough. She just needs to give it some more time. 10 years. How many times have you waited 10 years and you thought, I haven't been patient? Name a context where 10 years isn't patience. That's a lot of patience. I know my patience probably would have ran out sooner if I'm sharing my own heart. 10 years is a long time for me. What's really interesting is she even admits that God is the one who has kept her from having a child. Notice what she says here in verse 2. She says, and Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Sarah understands that God is the sovereign one over all things, and it's God who has prevented her from having children. But she still has now come up with this plan to have a child. She acknowledges God's sovereignty. She has her theology right. But yet, she's still willing to come up with this plan of her own. Also, just imagine Sarah here. Imagine the pressure that she must be feeling as a woman in this culture in her day. Her complete value was tied up in how if she could produce children for her husband. So far, we're told that she has been barren. And now, she's had this hope in her mind that there's going to be these descendants, and after 10 years, there's still none. But there's still this pressure on her to somehow give a child to her husband so she doesn't feel like she's failed as a woman. So she comes up with this plan to give her servant, this servant named Hagar, to her husband who would be able to have a child for them. Now, this was a perfectly acceptable thing to be done in this culture. This was something that was commonly done. A servant who was able to produce a child for the man and the woman. So in her mind, she's taking these matters into her own hands, but she's doing what everyone else does anyway. So in verse 2, it says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So now Hagar has this, she becomes pregnant. And when she realizes she's pregnant, now all of a sudden, it changes this relationship that she has with Sarah. Hagar, it says, looks with contempt on her mistress. This is Sarah. So she looks over at Sarah and says, I'm better than you. I'm able to do what you were not. She looks on contempt with her. The literal Hebrew here is she looks with cursing on her. This will be important. We'll come back to it. She looks at her with cursing. And Sarah, in response, says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, you might be thinking, Abram's like the innocent one in here, this whole matter. It was Sarah's idea, right? But understand, when Abram took her now as his wife, the relationship now has changed. She stopped being a servant and became a wife. She was no longer a servant to Sarah. She was now the wife to Abram. And Abram is now responsible for her actions. And so Sarah says, this woman now is looking at contempt on me, with contempt on me. And she's obviously not happy about it. Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. So Abram basically said, you can have her back. She's your servant. Do whatever you want with her. And Sarah dealt harshly with her. And she fled from her. Now, this phrase here, dealt harshly, is it can be translated oppressed or mistreated her. So Sarah, you can imagine her feelings toward Hagar at this point begins to mistreat Hagar. And to the point where Hagar flees. If we continue reading in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. Now, let me show you a map here really fast. This gives us an idea of where Hagar was coming from and where she was going exactly. I can't see it very well, but let me just explain what's up here. This is Israel, what will become Israel later, the land of Canaan. This is Egypt over here. We've used this map in the past. Right around here is where Abram is settled by Mamre. And we see that Hagar flees to the wilderness, towards the wilderness of Shur, which is here. And here is where we'll find her later in the chapter when we get to this well that she names. That's right here. Where was Hagar headed? Back to Egypt. Remember, she was an Egyptian servant. Remember how Abram and Sarah likely came into contact with Hagar originally is when they fled back in chapter 12 or 13, when they fled from the famine. That was in chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12. They fled from the famine that was in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt to escape it. And when they were there, they lied about their relationships, and they said Sarah was Abram's sister so that Abram wouldn't be killed by the men there who might want her as a wife. When the Pharaoh took her as his wife and then found out that this had been a lie and sent them away, He sent them away with gifts of servants and things. And so Hagar came from, most likely, that experience in Egypt. And now, when she flees, she's headed back home to Egypt, which makes perfect sense. So she's fleeing, and it says that the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She says, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her. Go back where you've come from and submit to her." This phrase here, submit to her, and we'll show why this is important in just a moment, is literally honor her. Pay honor to her. "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hands against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here we have this encounter between Hagar and this angel of the Lord. And the angel tells her to go back to Sarah and honor her, submit to her. And then he gives this promise to Hagar. It says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." Now, this is interesting because this promise sounds a little bit like the promise that Abram had received from the beginning. That there were going to be these descendants that couldn't be numbered. But there's some differences too. There's this promise of many descendants that Abram and Hagar have now both received. But there's some differences because there's no promise of land. It doesn't say anything about leading you into a land that I will give you. And there's no promise to blessings to the nations that will come through the line of Ishmael. And it has nothing to do, this promise is nothing to do, it's not tied to the promise that we found in Genesis 3:15. Remember that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we've been tracing through Genesis, this one, this seed traces through the line of Abram, and now we'll trace through the line of the descendant of Abram, which will eventually be Isaac. But there's no mention that Ishmael will be in this line. So there's a difference here, even though there are similarities to the promises that are made between Abram and Hagar, there's some differences. Many descendants, but no promise of land, no promise of blessing to the nations, no promise of this one who would deliver mankind from their sin. Now, let's look at this phrase here, these two phrases that I've mentioned that we've come back to. The angel calls her to go back and submit to her, or to honor her. The reason that these phrases are important is because back in Genesis chapter 12, this original promise that came to Abram said this, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's this promise here that those who honor you or bless you will be blessed, and the ones who curse you or dishonor you will be cursed. At the beginning of this, or maybe not really the beginning, in the midst of this, when Hagar was looking at contempt, looking with cursing upon Sarah, we find her doing what was outlined in chapter 12. Dishonoring, cursing the promised one. And now we are being told, or she's being told by the angel of the Lord, go back and pay honor to her. Because blessing will come through her. So there's this tying back to the original promise and the original promise of blessing that the angel of the Lord is telling Hagar, you need to go back and honor her. He goes on to say, behold, you are pregnant and you will bear a son. You will name him, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, there's this description about Ishmael here. It says, he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This phrase, wild donkey of a man, this is a phrase that I think we often misunderstand. When we think of wild donkey of a man, we have a contemporary kind of phrase that we use. I'm not going to say it. You know, you can figure it out. We have this contemporary phrase that we use that means kind of just you're a jerk, you're an idiot, that kind of meaning to it. But that's really not what is. And when we read back onto it, we think, well, that must be what this is all about. This is what is being described here, but that's really not what it means. This idea of wild donkey of a man here is not being used in a derogatory sense at all. What it means here is that the wildness has to do with the fact that Ishmael and his descendants would be untamed. They would be unbridled. They would be free. Now, think back how this promise would sit with Hagar. Remember, Hagar is the servant of Sarah who's been mistreated by her. And now the angel of the Lord is saying, I am going to give you descendants that can't be numbered, and they are going to be like wild donkeys. Free, unbridled, untamed. They're not going to be servants. This was a positive promise. It wasn't one that was making derogatory statements towards Ishmael. This would have been received by Hagar as, this is wonderful. What's really interesting about this is when we go back to Genesis 15 that we looked at last week, verses 13 and 14, Abram is told that his descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. Hagar has heard your descendants are going to be wild and free. Abram, yours are going to be slaves in Egypt. A role reversal here. Sarah has been mistreating her servants, and now Sarah's descendants will become servants, while Hagar's will become free. But there will be turmoil, it says. It says, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. There's going to be this constant conflict between the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael and the descendants of Abraham and the Israelites. And as we read the rest of the Bible, we see that becoming very clear that there's constant conflict between these two, even though they're related. And if we look at the world even today, we see this constant conflict. The Arab nations that surround Israel are the descendants of Ishmael. And yet we see this constant fighting and conflict between these groups. But I want you to look here and notice what the central message here is in this text as we read about Hagar and the angel of the Lord. And the central message of this text is tied to Ishmael's name. The name Ishmael means God hears. It says, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. God hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction," or "the Lord has heard your affliction." You're going to call him Ishmael, which means God hears because God has heard. And then as we go on in verse 13, it says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Ro'ai, which means the well of the living one who sees me, lies between Kadesh and Bered." You're going to call your child Ishmael. God hears because he has heard you. And later she says, "I'm going to call him the God of seeing because he has seen me in my circumstances." God has heard, God has seen. And now, Hagar, God knows what's going on in your life. He knows what has transpired between you and Abram and Sarah. He's heard, he has seen, and I'm telling you now to go back and submit to honor her. Go back and trust the promises of the Lord. Would she go back and trust? And it says in verse 15, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." So Hagar went back trusting that God's promises were true, trusting that this God heard and saw all that she was involved with. And when she went back, it's interesting because Abram names the son Ishmael, just like the angel of the Lord had told Hagar. You can imagine when she went back, she said, "The only reason I'm back is because God told me to come back. I'm back. I'm going to honor you. And when this child is born, I was told that we ought to name this child God Hears." Now you can imagine Abram naming this child God Hears, because this isn't just a message for Hagar. This is a message for Abram and Sarah. Because Abram and Sarah, if they had been trusting in the word of the Lord, and if they had acknowledged, or if they had matched their theology with their actions, remember Abram or Sarah had said, "It's the Lord who's prevented me from having children." If she had matched her theology with their actions, she wouldn't have come up with this plan at all. She would have realized God knows what's going on, and God will provide. And Sarah and Abram would have said, "We trust in the promises of God, and we will wait. Even if waiting means waiting longer than 10 years, we will wait on God to fulfill his promises to us in his perfect time." So every time they're around the house, Ishmael's playing, they say, "Hey, Ishmael." That's right, God hears. God knows what's going on in our lives. So every time they mention his name, they're reminded that God knows everything. that's going on. And we can trust him. So as we think about this morning, what does it mean for us? Ultimately, this passage is about trusting God to fulfill the promises that he's made. And ultimately, and specifically in this passage, it's the promise of descendants, the promise of children to Abraham and Sarah. Well, it's specifically about children in this passage, but I think it applies much broader than that. But I want to look at a specific application in the context of marriage still. Specifically, waiting on God in marriage. Trusting God, when I'm talking about waiting on God in marriage, I'm talking about someone who is waiting to be married. Trusting God and trusting God's ways, that they are the right way and the best way to bring you into a relationship with the right person. Person who's wanting to be married, it can feel like it's taking forever. And it can get to a point where you decide you're going to figure out some of your own methods, your own plans for this. And you might begin to compromise on standards. And you might even begin to say, you know, I know God says we shouldn't marry an unbeliever, but I'm pretty sure I can change them. Or God's ideas about sex within and without, outside of marriage, what's right and what's wrong. And we begin to slide the standards and we begin to come up with our own way of doing things. And we become tempted to compromise. Well, if we look at the roots of that, what it ultimately says is that we don't trust God's ways. We don't trust God's plans or his timing. And we say, I can do it better. So we look to do it in our own way or in the world's way. Now, this topic can be difficult for some. When you talk about singleness, those who are single, it can be a very, very difficult thing for the person who is single. And I can speak to this because I was 35 years old when I was married. Those who are married when they're 18 or 20 or 21, they have no idea what it's like to be 35 and unmarried. The pressure that you feel. At times I wondered, as a single man, if I was ever going to get married. From the time I was in high school, I remember praying that God would send the right person. From high school, 15, 16 years old, and at 35, I was still unmarried. Well, I turned 35 in December. I was married in February, so that's not really fair. But 34, I was still unmarried and wasn't sure if I was going to get married. And during that time, I asked myself multiple times, what if God has planned for me not to be married? Am I okay with that? And that was a hard question for me to answer. Am I okay? Am I content with if God has determined that not being married is his plans and purposes for my life? Would I be able to accept it? Now, Sarah, in this passage here, faced great cultural pressure to have a child. Her whole value was wrapped up in whether or not she could produce a child for her husband. I believe, maybe not to the same extent that Sarah faced, but singles in our world are facing these types of pressures too. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Let me give you some examples. When you run into a young single person, let's say they're in their mid-20s, whatever, what's the first thing you ask them? So you dating anyone yet? Have you met somebody? Well, when are you going to get married? Or if you don't say it, don't ask those questions. You say, well, one day when you're married and have kids. You see how that puts this kind of pressure on someone? Or there's this statement that says, if you don't do this, you've somehow failed. You haven't lived up to the standard. This is the type of pressure that a person feels. And unfortunately, it comes from both sides, outside the church and inside the church. And I can maybe understand outside the church, but inside the church, we ought to know better. And here's why we ought to know better, because the New Testament tells us that God has gifted some with the gift of singleness. Gift of singleness. Not the curse of singleness, the gift. So why does God call it a gift? It doesn't seem very pleasant. It's a gift in the New Testament because Paul says that those who are single are freed from their responsibilities to a spouse and children, and they're able to devote their time that would normally be devoted in those areas to ministry, to doing things that God would have them to do in other ways. Their time and their resources can be used in different means or different ways. Do you really, truly believe that it's a gift? I've talked with parents and grandparents, not a lot, but a few, that have come and expressed their great concern that their child wasn't married yet, or their grandchild. I've never said it, but what I've wanted to say is, great, maybe they've had the gift of singleness. Maybe God has other plans for them that requires them to stay single. So if you're sitting here today and you're single, maybe God has given you that gift. Or at least that gift for a season. And he's just using you in a special way right now. Or a special way for the rest of your life. The question that we have to ask then is, are you willing to trust him? He hears and he sees. He knows your circumstances. He is the sovereign one who's in control. Do you trust? Do you trust him enough to live your life for him in his way, even if it means you'll be single? Or we could put this in other contexts, looking for a job, looking for the right friends, you can put this in context of anything you'd want. But do we trust God enough to do it his way and wait for his timing? When Scripture talks about walking by faith, that's what it's talking about. Trusting God, knowing he knows, and trusting him in every circumstance. Psalm 40, let me read this to you just to close. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. I waited patiently for the Lord. It can be difficult to wait, but that's what God has called us to do, to trust in his word and to wait for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be those people who trust, even in the waiting. We thank you that the promises that we have in Christ are sure. Lord, we look forward to you fulfilling that promise that one day Christ would return and that we will be with you forever. Lord, help us to be faithful until then and bring glory and honor to your name. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.